Well, we all have things that we're good at. I'm in awe of people who can work with their hands. It's not a skill that I have. And it doesn't matter what they do. I like whether they build things or repair things. I mean, to me, it's like this weird, deep magic voodoo thing that happens, and I'm fascinated by it. See, I'm a word guy. Like, words are important to me. That means I know dumb things like the difference between a seal and a gasket. All gaskets are seals, but not all seals are gaskets. See, a gasket is a special type of seal that seals two machine surfaces. Why do I know that? I'm not an engineer. I don't know. But they're words, and they mean things. I know the difference between a brace and a bracket. Anyone here know the difference? Braces provide any kind of structural support. Brackets hold things up. It's a special type of brace. I don't know why I know that. See, we're all different, but words fascinate me. And I mean, some of you may, I mean, Ray pointed out that we did the solid rock with a different arrangement. Is that the word you use? Oh, yeah, it's totally different. Yeah. We all have our, I didn't notice. I mean, the drumming was cool, but yeah. That was great. But I'm a word guy, and so words mean things to me. I have to say this, though, that there is one word that each one of us must know. In a sense, each one of us here must be a word guy, but with a capital W. See, each one of us must be all in on the living, breathing, spoken word of God, whose name is Jesus. If you would turn with me to John 7. John chapter 7, we're going to take a look at what it means, really, for us to be a word guy. We're going to begin reading in verse 14. And as you know, it picks up right after verse 13. It's all one continuous story. John writes, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?' The crowd answered, 'You have a demon.' 'Well, who is seeking to kill you?' Jesus answered them, 'I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment.' Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me, and you will not find me," and "Where I am, you cannot come"?' On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." In verse 14, John says, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. Now this happened, he says, during the middle of the feast. But remember back in verse 8 of this chapter, Jesus said to his brothers that he was not going with them to this feast. What he meant was he was not going with them at that time to celebrate the entire feast. He explained back in verse 8 why he was not going up with them. He said, "For my time has not fully come." See, Jesus is controlling the timing of events. He knows that if he shows up at the beginning, there's likely to be a premature, as D.A. Carson points out, a premature triumphal procession, and he can't have that yet. So to avoid this, he showed up about halfway through this week-long event. I don't know about you, but I find it very encouraging to see that Jesus himself apparently observed urban standard time and showed up halfway through. So, praise the Lord. So a few days into the feast, Jesus showed up in the temple and he was preaching, openly teaching. Now, John doesn't tell us what Jesus is teaching, but that he is teaching and teaching publicly. And in verse 15, he says that the Jews are shocked by this. They marvel at it, right? They are shocked by his presence there teaching. They view Jesus with open contempt, which is seen in their words, right? They ask aloud, how Jesus could teach with such authority and say the things he says when he's never studied? He hasn't been to seminary. He's never sat under the teaching of a formal trained teacher. I mean, he has no formal education. He's just a blue-collar worker like Joseph. See, rabbis loved to teach. And when they taught, they loved to cite a litany of sources that provided them the authority for what they said, right? It's as though they verbally footnoted everything they would say. Well, as my teacher so-and-so says. That's what they love. They love those debates. Well, John doesn't record for us what Jesus was teaching here, but we know how Jesus taught. That means we know that Jesus also, as the true rabbi, footnoted his sources, or rather, his source. Remember, when Jesus speaks, he speaks on behalf of God, but he speaks in the first person. Truly, truly, I say to you. Well, they weren't speaking to Jesus when they were complaining about his lack of education. And yet Jesus answers them. He responds to the crowd. He says his teaching isn't his, but is from the one who sent him. The Jews ask how he could be teaching when he has never studied. And Jesus responds by saying essentially, no, I didn't go to seminary. I didn't get this from like a middleman, like a seminary prof. I got this from the source. He's saying he's not making up his own teaching, but is proclaiming God's divine truth, and he's speaking in the first person. He says in verse 17 something interesting. He says, if it is anyone's will to do God's will, that person will know that his teaching is from God. Now, it's a fascinating claim because here Jesus connects faith and action together. They're one and the same. They are inseparable. You can't actually have faith without also having action. He says, if anyone wants to do God's will, then he will know in faith that his teaching is from God. Now, let me say, faith is not wishful thinking, as is often portrayed. Faith, as the Bible describes it, is not hope in the utter absence of evidence. Biblical faith is not blind faith. See, faith is actually acting in accord with the truest evidence possible, God. I mean, think of Abraham, right? The man of faith. God promised to make Abraham into a great nation through his son Isaac. But before Isaac was married, before he had any children, God instructed him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. See, Isaac can't get married and he can't have children in order to provide offspring for Abraham if he's dead. And yet God tells Abraham to offer him as a sacrifice. The fact is, Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith in God, and therefore he acted in accordance to it, right? He began preparations to offer his son as a sacrifice. See, all he had to do was consider the evidence that was there. The book of Hebrews actually tells us what that evidence was, right? It tells us, for example, that Abraham's wife Sarah knew she could conceive even though she was long past menopause. How? How did she know? The author of Hebrews says she considered God and recognized that God is faithful. God was the evidence. The author of Hebrews says that Abraham knew that God could give him lots of descendants through his son Isaac, even though Isaac was about to die before having any children of his own. How did he know? Well, he considered God, Hebrews tells us, and considered that God was actually able to raise the dead. Faith is not blind. Faith recognizes that God himself is all the evidence that is needed. Faith, as the Bible describes it, is rooted in the character of God. Jesus said that anyone who desires to do God's will, the one whose faith moves him to action, recognizes that his teaching is from God. Well, the clear implication in that statement is that the Jews did not have the kind of faith the Bible describes, because they did not recognize that his teaching is from God. While they and their rabbis loved status and they loved authority, Jesus didn't seek his own glory. Instead, he seeks the glory of his Father who sent him. And then Jesus seems to change direction a little here. In verse 19, he asks them a question, which is really a statement of fact about them. He says, like, look, Moses gave you the law, yet none of you keeps the law. Not a single one of you keeps the law. And then he asks why they are trying to kill him. Now, honestly, when I read this, I laughed out loud in my office last Monday because I find this exchange hilarious. Like, why are you trying to kill me? Because you have a demon. I mean, who's trying to kill you? If they didn't know people were trying to kill him, how could they know why they were trying to kill him? I just find that hysterical. So Jesus is referring to something that happened back in chapter 5 when he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, right? The man had been paralyzed for 38 years. It was a Sabbath day. Jesus healed him and then instructed him to get up and carry his mat. It's the thing he sat on all day while waiting for the waters to miraculously heal him. The Jews saw the man walking for the first time in 38 years and yet were angry that he was carrying a mat. I mean, an incredible miracle had just taken place, but they were only concerned that he was carrying something. Well, he points out their hypocrisy, the crowd there in front of him, because he says, you will circumcise an 8-day-old boy even if that day happens to be a Sabbath day. And they're right to do so, he says. And yet healing a man is a greater work than circumcising a baby. Their real problem is their failure to actually keep the law, which is what he said back in verse 19, right? None of you keeps the law. Now, many here will point out their failure to keep the law has to do with wanting to kill him. Obviously, murder is a violation of God's law. I don't think that's what their failure is really all about. I think there's a much deeper and fuller meaning behind their failure to keep the law, and it has everything to do with the actual purpose of the law. If you remember when we went through Exodus, we saw that the law was given by God to Israel and therefore to the world. The law of Moses is first and foremost God's self-revelation to the world. It is wrong to murder, not because the Ten Commandments says do not murder. It is wrong to murder because murdering someone violates God's character. It is wrong to lie, Not because honesty is the best policy, not because there's some rule that says you shouldn't lie, but lying is a violation of the character of God. It is wrong to cheat and steal and dishonor your father and mother because doing these things is a violation of God's character. The law was given to reveal God's character to Israel. See, Israel was supposed to live according to God's character, not according to a list of rules. You can live according to a list of rules without actually living according to God. See, you can obey a bunch of rules without loving God. What did Jesus say sums up the entire law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You can obey a bunch of rules and not love God. And if you obey a bunch of rules without loving God, you're not actually keeping the rules. I mean, what have we seen in this book? The singular work of God in the world is that you believe in the one whom he has sent. The singular work of God is to bring about faith in Jesus. Failure to believe in Jesus is at the root of all cosmic rebellion. All sin is at its core a rejection of God. It is the opposite of belief. All sin is a failure to believe in God. Jesus can declare that these Jews do not keep the law because they do not believe in him and because the law was revealing him. Remember, he is the true purification. We saw that in the wedding at Cana. He is the true Sabbath. He is the true bread. He is the true Passover. Jesus is the true everything. In fact, Jesus is the very fulfillment of Judaism itself. They were breaking the law no matter how many commandments they obeyed because they weren't looking to the one the law was pointing them to. In fact, by healing a man on the Sabbath, Jesus was fulfilling the law because the law was given from the very beginning to point Israel to him. By healing on the Sabbath, he was doing what the law was doing, revealing Jesus to the world. Now in verse 25, the people there respond by wondering who Jesus is. I mean, hey, isn't this the guy that everybody wants to kill? Remember, Jesus showed up before Jesus showed up. This is what the people were talking about. We saw that last week. Lots of people, especially the leaders of the people, want Jesus dead. It's why they ask how he can be in the temple teaching so publicly and the authorities aren't arresting him and having him killed. And they begin to wonder, do they know something we don't know? Do they know something about this guy that they're not telling us? I mean, could he actually be the Christ? Nah, of course not. That can't be true. They say that when the Christ appears, no one will know where he's from, but they know where Jesus is from. See, Jesus is from Galilee. If they knew nothing else about him, all they had to do was hear him talk. You see, Galileans had a funny accent. People from Galilee talk funny. It's like, imagine going to Meijer some night and you hear a guy with a really thick drawl. He's asking someone who works there where the sweet tea is. You can bet he's probably from the South. He certainly ain't from Grand Rapids. Well, do they actually know where Jesus is from? I mean, yeah, he's Galilean, but do they actually know where he's from? See, the reader of John's gospel knows where Jesus is from, and it's not really Galilee. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. They don't know where Jesus is really from. He responds to their wonder in verse 28. He says, look, you know me. You know where I'm come from. This is tongue-in-cheek. From an earthly perspective, they do know he's Galilean, and he's acknowledging this. But look at verse 28. He says, they know where he's from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Now, what have we seen repeated over and over again in this gospel? To know God is to know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. It is impossible to truly believe in God and reject Jesus. Look, those who claim to believe in God and yet reject Jesus are truly atheists because they're worshiping a God of their own design who is no God at all. They're rejecting the one true God who reveals himself as Jesus. This is why Jesus can declare to the crowd that he is from God and they do not know God because they do not know him. Now, they wanted to arrest him, yet John says no one laid a hand on him. Notice why. He said, because his hour had not yet come. Even in the midst of hostility, in the midst of the death threats hanging over his head, in the midst of the opposition by all those in authority around him, Jesus remains untouchable until he's ready to die. That time is not yet here, so they cannot yet touch him. The fact is, Jesus, being God, is in absolute control of everything that is happening. Verse 31 says, many believed in him. This does not appear to be real, genuine faith. We've seen this sort of faith before. Remember back in chapter 2, we saw a similar response when Jesus healed people. Right? People believed in him, yet John tells us that Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. He knew that their faith, such that it was merely skin deep. It was not penetrating into their core of their being. Those who believed in him only did so because of the miracles. I mean, look at verse 31. See their claim. When the Christ appeared, will he do more signs than this guy? They weren't seeing Jesus. They were seeing his miracles. Well, the Pharisees become aware of the sentiment of the crowd starting to change a little bit. They're wondering what's going on. So they sent some officers with the authority of the chief priests to arrest him. Now, these officers are Levites. Right? They're not priests, but they're from the tribe of Levi. They serve the temple and its priests by providing security in and around the Temple Mount. They are trained and educated in the law, not so much as the priests would be, but these are not just a bunch of jackbooted, you know, bums out there looking to beat up people and to try to assert their dominance, right? These aren't a bunch of losers who just get to wear a badge and get to do whatever they want. They care about their ministry to God and the people by providing security. Now, meanwhile, Jesus continues teaching while this arrest warrant has been issued. He tells the people that his time is short. He's only going to be with them a little while longer. And then he's going to go back to the one who sent him. He says they won't be able to follow him there. Right? They cannot get to the place Jesus is going. Now, they completely misunderstand this. They wonder, is he going to go elsewhere in the Roman Empire? Is he going to show up some other country and go to the synagogues there and teach? Or is he going to teach the Greeks? I mean, what's he talking about? Well, because they don't know where he's really from, they cannot therefore know where he is returning to. See, the crowds are very confused about Jesus' identity here. But if he hasn't made it clear yet, he's about to make a very clear claim to his true identity. In verse 37, John says that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he made a powerful declaration. You know, it gives a background. Every day during the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, priests would go to the Pool of Siloam in the morning, and they would draw water out of the pool in a golden cup. And then they would lead a parade as a procession. Oh, a bunch of priests, choirs were there chanting. Large numbers of the people, the worshipers there, would follow them from the Pool of Siloam up into the temple, where they would then take the water, and they would pour both water and wine into silver bowls, and then they would empty those bowls out at the base of the altar. They did this every morning during the time of the morning sacrifice for the entire length of this festival. Now, this drink offering to the Lord signified a couple things. It actually seemed to have multiple layers of symbolism, but there are two prominent things that it symbolized. First, it was a recognition that God provided literal water for them when they were in the wilderness. A dry and desert place, all those animals, all those people, you need water. God provided water. But second, it pointed them to the promise of the Spirit of God who would be poured out on his people in the Messianic age, the age of Messiah. We read the prophets and we see this sort of pouring out spoken about many, many times. During this water ceremony, the choirs there would chant Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. They would say this over and over as the water was being drawn from the pool. Now, this water ceremony was highly symbolic of God's coming salvation for his people. The prophets, as I said, often spoke about water flowing out of the temple for the people, right? Ezekiel, the prophet, prophesied about a new temple. From this new temple would flow water for the entire world. In fact, John in Revelation quotes from Ezekiel 47 when he talks about the river of the water of life that flowed from the throne of God, and it was for watering, providing this eternal life for the nations. Zechariah wrote about a fountain being opened up for the house of David to cleanse the people of God from their sins. He prophesied that living waters would flow from Jerusalem. So this entire week-long celebration was filled with his imagery. This was on the minds of every single worshiper in Jerusalem all week long. They readily recognized the language of life-giving water, and they connected it to God's promise of salvation for his people. It was even more firmly fixed in their minds because on the seventh day of the feast, they wouldn't do it one time. They would do it seven times. How long would that take? Seven times the priest would go to the pool and draw water, and seven times they would carry it into the temple, and seven times they would pour it out at the base of the altar. John says that on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, after the people had participated in this ritual daily for 7 days, and then seven times on the seventh day, Jesus stood up and made a declaration as to his identity. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Do you catch the claim? Do you hear the claim Jesus is making on that great day of the feast? At the climax of the week-long feast in which the people's thoughts would have been filled with hope and expectation of an end-time pouring out of living water from God, a supernatural outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on his people as the prophets predicted, Jesus stands up and declares that he is the source of this water. I mean, think of the promise of the new covenant. This is from Isaiah 44. God says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. See, the promise of living water and the promise of the spirit are the same promise. Right? John points out in verse 39, Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been sent because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When Jesus is on earth engaging in his earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit is just waiting. It's not until Jesus ascends into heaven that he sends the Spirit. Jesus stands up at the end of this week-long Jewish celebration and publicly declares that he is actually the one they're supposed to be celebrating. He is the one for whom they are looking. He said, I am the true Feast of Tabernacles because I am God tabernacling among you. John tells us the response of the crowd was varied. It was mixed. Some declared Jesus really is the prophet like Moses. That was in our scripture reading this morning. The prophet God promised to send. Others says, no, he's not the prophet, he's the Christ. Well, the Jewish people had been looking for both the prophet like Moses and the Christ, and they weren't aware that that was actually the same person. But only some of this large crowd said he was either one. Verse 41 says people questioned the very idea, claiming that the scriptures said the Christ would come from the line of David and would be from Bethlehem. Which is true. It does say that. The prophet Micah said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The covenant God made with David was that God would raise up from David's line an everlasting king who would sit on an eternal throne. The people understood this to be the Messiah. Well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and Jesus was descended from David through his mother Mary, but also through Joseph. Now, Joseph wasn't his biological father, but he was his legal father. And so on both mama's side and daddy's side, he was from David. The problem is, while their claim from Scripture is true, they didn't know enough about Jesus to say that he was not descended from David or that he was not from Bethlehem. This was easily obtainable information. All you had to do was ask anyone who knew him. It is a rejection, however, of Jesus that is not rooted in fact, but something that is rooted in what appears to be wishful thinking. We don't want him to be the Christ, so we will make up some untrue facts about him so that we don't have to believe in him. By the way, this is a common tactic of skeptics today. They repeat the same old stuff that's been debunked so many times. You just don't want to believe in him, so you'll believe anything that would be contrary to belief in him. Well, again, we see no one would arrest him, including the officers who were sent for that very purpose. In verse 45, they return to the chief priest without him, and of course the authorities demand to know why. Where is he? Now look at their response in verse 46. No one ever spoke like this man. They were struck by his words, not his miracles. The Pharisees mocked them, asking, are you been deceived by Jesus too? Remember, they're Levites, and while they didn't have the same amount of training, they were trained in the law. They were educated in religious matters. They were sent to arrest Jesus, Yet it was they who were arrested by Jesus' words. Then we come to verse 50. Remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus had gone to him before back in chapter 3. If you recall, John tells us Nicodemus went to him at night. He doesn't simply mean that it was dark outside. It was dark outside, but it was nighttime, and that means the darkness. It means that Nicodemus' motive in going to Jesus was itself dark. It was night. Nicodemus was night. He had come to trap Jesus in his words, and yet, once again, Jesus flipped the script, and Nicodemus found himself trapped by the truth of what Jesus said to him. If you recall the text, he told Nicodemus that he must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Now, born again is language of conversion. Gentiles were born again when they converted to Judaism. Jews understood themselves as already Jews. They don't need to convert. They're already on the inside. Jesus told Nicodemus he could not rely on being a Jew. He must convert to genuine faith in Jesus in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now we know Nicodemus was an influential man among the Jews. Also, he was among the Pharisees. In response to the Pharisees' rebuke of the temple guards, the officers sent to arrest him, he speaks up in verse 51. He asks them a pointed and direct question. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, before we dig into what he means, what's really happened here with Nicodemus, notice how the Pharisees respond to him, how they understand what Nicodemus' question really implies for them. Look, are you a Galilean now too? Well, of course he wasn't from Galilee. He doesn't have the funny accent. But like, are you willing to lose your very identity as one of us in order to follow this guy? What's wrong with you, Nicodemus? You're throwing your life away. See, like the crowd back in verse 41, they go on to refer to the scriptures. They tell Nicodemus, go and search the scriptures and see that no prophet ever comes from Galilee. But like the crowd back in verse 41, they're just making stuff up too. If you search the scriptures, as they say, you'll discover that there was a prophet named Jonah who was from Galilee. In fact, you read the prophet Nahum lived in the far north of Galilee. If Jesus was from the far north, far Hickville, he was even more of a hick. He was in the deep north. We know from history that in the first century, it was a widely held Jewish belief that God had actually, over history, raised up prophets for Israel from every tribe. All 12 tribes were represented by the prophets. The claim that the scripture says that no prophet arises from Galilee is simply a false claim being made up by them to affirm their unbelief. See, the Pharisees are willing to ignore what Scripture clearly teaches in order to reject Jesus. But Nicodemus, look at what he does. He urges them to listen to what Jesus is actually saying. See, it was the word of Jesus that converted Nicodemus from a man who came to him hostily at night to a man who was willing and eager even to give up his status and rank among men in order to be accounted as one of Jesus' followers. He urges them to pay attention to Jesus' words. Look, like the crowds, none of the Pharisees could deny Jesus' miracles. In fact, there was no one in the first century who denied that Jesus performed the miracles that are recorded for us in Scripture. In fact, there's no one in the second century in history who denied these miracles. There was simply too much evidence for them. There were too many eyewitnesses whose memory was still around that he actually performed these miracles for anyone to really deny it and be credible in their denial of it. But Nicodemus is now able to see past the miracles, and he calls upon his fellow Pharisees to hear the word of Jesus. Nicodemus was not converted by the miracles of Jesus. He was converted. He was born again by the power of Jesus' words. It was the Spirit of God that compelled Nicodemus to come to Jesus and drink, to fill his thirst with Jesus' words. It was the Spirit of God that called Nicodemus to Jesus, to believe in him, even though it would cost him everything. See, the others recognized that he was believing in Jesus, and they began to question Nicodemus's identity. That's what the question means. Are you a Galilean too? Are you now a backwoods hick like this guy running around performing crazy miracles, saying crazier things? Are you willing to give up everything in your life in order to identify with this guy? Well, as we'll see in chapter 19, Nicodemus was there when Jesus died, and he personally saw to it that his disciples had the necessary materials for his burial. In short, Nicodemus' answer to their question is yes, I identify with Jesus. You see, like Peter and like the other disciples we saw a few chapters ago, Nicodemus knows there is nowhere else for him to turn. There is salvation in no one else. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. One consistent thread we've seen throughout this gospel is the world does not want the words of eternal life. Throughout these seven chapters so far, we're only in chapter 7, Jesus has been on trial the entire time. In chapter 1, even before Jesus appears on the scene, he's on trial because the authorities were sent to question John the Baptist. And how did he have to defend it? Like, I'm not the Christ. I get you're having a problem here, but I'm not the guy you're really upset with. I just come to point you to that guy. In chapter 2, Jesus was on trial when he was pressured into providing wine at a wedding feast. Can he do it? Will he do it? In chapter 3, he was on trial when Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to him at night in order to test him. In chapter 4, Jesus was on trial when the royal official came to him, insisting that Jesus heal his son. I mean, after all, the royal official was somebody. You better do it, Jesus. In chapter 5, he was on trial when the Jews accused him of not knowing anything about the Sabbath, about its observance, about the lawful rules related to the Sabbath. Of course, in chapter 6, he was on trial for daring to insist on complete and total devotion to him when he told the people they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. We've seen a number of times that when Jesus is performing miracles, people are with him. John even uses the language of faith to describe the people who are with him when it comes to the miracles. See, when they see the miracles, many believe in him. Yet John also tells us in chapter 2 that despite their outward appearance of believing in Jesus, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. We saw in chapter 6 that when Jesus is willing to give free food to the thousands gathered, they were excited to believe in him. In fact, they were so excited to believe in him at the miracle that they wanted to make him king by force. See, that way, make him king, not only do they continue getting free food, but they can also get rid of the Roman occupiers in their land. Yet we see that when Jesus refused to be that sort of king, those who believed in him quickly abandoned him. The truth is, the crowd said, we're fine with Jesus so long as he gives us things, but as soon as he makes a demand on us, whoa, man, we're just here for the bread. We just want the stuff. We don't need this stuff. It's the other stuff. Church, let us not be like the crowds. Let us not follow Jesus only for his miracles, and we've seen some miracles. God wants to perform miracles. We witnessed a miracle right here in our assembly last week. God wants to do a great work in our midst, and we should be eager for him to do this. We should plead with him to show up in great power when we assemble, whether we're talking about here on Sunday mornings or at our city groups, or we're just meeting someone for coffee. God wants to do a great work in our midst. But let us not follow him simply because he gives us bread. See, like Nicodemus, we're being called to make a choice. We must be willing to abandon any identity that conflicts with being a follower of Jesus. We must be willing to give up everything in order to follow him. We must be willing to act when the only evidence we have is his word. There is no other option. See, the choice before us is to follow Jesus. There is no other option. That's the choice. Choose to follow Jesus. We must acknowledge what the disciples acknowledged, what Nicodemus recognized. Lord, to whom shall we go? You, and only you, have the words of eternal life. See, it's easy to follow Jesus when things are going well. It's easy to follow Jesus when the blessings seem to flow, right? Your job's going well. The visit to the doctor went well. Your bills are paid. Family's happy and healthy. The car's running. You got that apartment you were hoping for. I mean, when you're feeling blessed and highly favored, it's easy to follow Jesus, to believe in him. But what happens when the word of Jesus is difficult? What happens when Jesus calls you to forsake your sin and follow him? What happens when Jesus says, look, things are going to be rough for a while. The baskets of bread will only have a few crumbs in the bottom for a while. What happens when Jesus says your job situation won't improve for a while? Not because he doesn't want what's best for you, but because he wants what's best for you. And he knows that a difficult situation is what he's going to use in your life. What happens when Jesus calls you to complete and absolute faithfulness to his word, to Holy Scripture, to all he claims about life, including human sexuality, when all those around you mock you and despise you for daring to hold to a biblical view of sexuality? See, what it really comes down to is everybody wants to be part of a winner. We don't want to be on a losing team. We want to be on the winning team, the successful team, you know, the team with all the rings. The problem is we misunderstand success in life to mean a trouble-free life, one in which we will have no problems and no difficulties. This is why so many in the Gospel of John were willing to believe in Jesus when Jesus was doing the sorts of things they wanted, but when he called them to believe him, they balked because he didn't seem to be on that path to success. He's not turning out the way we thought he would. See, he had already rejected their kingship, which means he had already rejected the idea of overthrowing the Roman occupiers to usher in an era of peace and prosperity. And while he was willing to heal many of their diseases, he didn't heal everybody. The people were only willing to follow Jesus when Jesus was willing to lead them where they wanted to follow. Jesus is the one who defines success. Jesus is the one who declares what real success in life means, and his singular declaration is the very means you and I have to endure whatever comes our way. However difficult it is, however, whatever life has in store for you, there is a singular declaration, a singular word from Jesus that is the means of you enduring. See, Jesus is the Word of God, the living, breathing, spoken Word of God. But what is that word? What is that singular declaration of Jesus? Well, we'll see it at the end of his life when he declares with a single word in the original, it is finished. It is finished. It is because Jesus came to fulfill all of God's promises for the world that you and I can be willing and even able to endure whatever comes our way, because we know that Jesus has accomplished God's purposes for this world. It is finished. It's not all here yet. He promises an eternity of prosperity and of joy and of absolute health and freedom from sin and sickness and death. It ain't here yet. But it's been accomplished. We know that because his word is, it is finished. It's not all here yet, but faith looks to Jesus. Faith believes Jesus. Faith acts according to Jesus' spoken word that declares we belong to him and that he will get us through and that we can simply trust him in the journey. If we truly understand Jesus, and if we truly understand his claims, then we will recognize we cannot trust our circumstances. Even if our circumstances are good, without him, we are in grave danger. I don't care how good your life is. If you don't have Jesus, you're in a lot of trouble. And even if our circumstances are truly terrible, truly horrific, if you're in him, you couldn't be any safer. We want to see the visible evidence that he is trustworthy, things like free bread and physical healing, but Jesus wants us to trust the invisible evidence that he himself is trustworthy, and that evidence is Jesus. Let's look to him in faith. He'll do the other stuff. Let's trust in him, not in the blessings that we're looking for.